Verses 31 to 46, and you'll find that on page 831 of the Church Bibles. Matthew 25, beginning to read at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of the Lord.
Please be seated. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us how not to lead barren and unfruitful lives. We pray that your word would have its effect in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We believe that he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. We're, as you know, many of you know, we're doing a sermon series on the Creed, the Apostles' Creed. Now, many people may think, well, you know, I thought we at St. John's preached in the Bible, so why are we preaching from the Creed? Is the Creed in the Bible? It's a good question. So if you're thinking that, those are good instincts to have. But let me put it like this. Let me say you're trying to evangelize somebody, and they say to you, "Well, what do you believe?" And you just said, "Well, I believe the Bible." What does that tell them? Well, it tells them a lot. It tells them that you believe the Bible, but actually at the same time it's telling them nothing. So if they pressed you and said, "Well, you know, what is it that you believe?" you'd probably come up with something like the Creed. You'd probably say, "Well, I believe in God who created the world. There was a catastrophic fall In order to save the world, Jesus sent his son, Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, died, suffered, buried, rose. He's going to come back to judge the living and the dead. So basically, in summing up what the Bible teaches, you'd have basically given them a creed. And then if they said, oh, that's great, I want to believe in that, you'd say, well, say this prayer, say, Heavenly Father, I thank you that you created the world, that you came down into this world to save me, that you've sent your Holy Spirit into my life and now have brought me into your church to learn from you. Help me to be obedient and to follow you all the days of my life. Basically, they pray that prayer and they're well on the road to becoming a Christian. But basically, again, that's the creed. And that's how, in a way, how the creeds emerged. They emerged as essentially an evangelistic tool to arm Christians, to give Christians a form of words with which they could go out into the world and stand their ground in the face of jeering mobs and witness to what the Bible teaches. And so these creeds emerged out of the fires of persecution. They emerged when they were hammered out in debates in the church, often with powerful, sophisticated elites who held such sophisticated views that they weren't actually scriptural. So there was this huge debate and the creeds were hammered out. And so they've come down to us through fire, sword, persecution. And in a sense, they've done their job. What the creeds have done is that they've united the church through the millennia and through the ages, essentially distilling for the church the cardinal points of the Christian faith. And so when we recite the creed, we're immediately in touch with the apostles, with Jesus. So it's a direct link with the church of the past. And now today, that's why we're doing a sermon series on the creed, by the way. And now we're coming to that part of the creed where we say that Jesus Christ will come to judge. Sometimes we say the quick and the dead. Sometimes we say the living and the dead. What does the quick mean? Well, basically the quick, when you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is going to come to judge the quick, basically you mean the living, because, I mean, I know you're not quick this morning. You look very comfortable. But usually living people move, don't they? So they're quick. That's what it means. So Jesus Christ is going to come to judge the quick, the living, and the dead. Now, this is going to happen at the end of the age. That's what the creed asserts. And the creed asserts it because Jesus himself talked about it all the time. Constantly, Jesus was talking about the second judgment, the day of judgment. He talked about that more than anyone else in the Bible. In his first public sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus hit that note. He said, many will say to me on that day, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I will declare unto them, I never knew you. First sermon, first public sermon, Jesus hits that note. Last words he spoke in public in the Gospel of John, he came back to this theme. He who rejects me and does not receive my words, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So this was a burning reality for Jesus. The day of judgment, the second coming. And he spoke about it all the time, so it's pretty important to him, and that's why basically it's in the creed. So with that in mind, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, where the Apostle Peter takes up this theme of a final reckoning. And Peter's very concerned here, very concerned. Way back in chapter 1, he's told us why he's concerned. He's concerned because erroneous teaching, false teaching, he says, will lead men and women to be barren and unfruitful in their lives. That's what false teaching does. And he doesn't want his congregation, his people, to lead spiritually barren and unfruitful lives. And so what he's going to do, he's got to teach them, because what leads to unfruitful living is false doctrine. false doctrine, wrong teaching leads to unfruitful Christian living, and the remedy to that is to teach right doctrine. Right doctrine will lead to fruitful living. Have you got that? Wrong doctrine leads to wrong behavior. Right doctrine leads to right behavior. It's all based on doctrine. Now it works the other way around too. Sometimes wrong behavior leads to wrong doctrine. In other words, the reason why people formulate wrong, erroneous teaching is because they want to live in a certain way. So there's a reciprocal relationship between teaching and life, and life and teaching. These things are interrelated. And so Peter's saying, I want you to have right teaching so that you will have right behavior. But he begins with a group of people who have got wrong behavior, which is leading to their wrong doctrine. That's where we're going to start. We're going to start with wrong behavior leading to wrong doctrine. Then we're going to go to right teaching leads to right behavior, and then we're going to see the implications of it. So we've got a lot to cover. So let's get working. Wrong behavior leads to wrong doctrine. Now I want you to see how Peter makes this connection. There are men in the church, teachers in the church, and they're casting doubt on this doctrine of the second coming. They're casting doubt on it. So they're calling to question this teaching. They're calling to the question this idea that there is going to be a day of judgment. And they're doing it in two ways. First of all, he says they come mocking. Scoffers, he says, will come. Now what do scoffers do? They scoff. So he says scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Chapter 2, verse 3. Now please note, this is not an argument. What is this? It's not rational persuasion. It's not treating people with respect. But this is ridicule. These people come ridiculing this doctrine. They come with mockery. They come with contempt and sarcasm. And of course, what that does is it denigrates you. Makes you feel small and foolish. And remember, this mockery is being directed against Christians who are living in a very, very hostile pagan environment. No one in the ancient world believed that there was going to be a cataclysmic end to the age when Jesus Christ was going to come to judge the living and the dead. No one believed that. That just wasn't in people's worldview. They just had no understanding that there was going to be an end to the world when Jesus Christ, in great glory, was going to come to judge the living and the dead. No one believed that. Except this group of Christians. They believed it. And so these sophisticated teachers, often very high up in the church, they would come and they'd start mocking. They'd say, are you one of those Christians that still believe that one day there's going to come, Jesus Christ is going to return in great glory to judge the living and the dead? Are you so unsophisticated? Now what does that do to you? That makes you feel foolish. Because actually you could say, well, yes I do. But the whole weight of the culture is against you. And they just say, look, Jesus, I mean, he's a lovely guy. We understand this, but do you have to take everything that he says literally? Surely we can see that what he said isn't going to come to pass. They say, where is this promise of his coming? Where is it? He said it was going to come, very well. Where is it? Why hasn't it happened? And so they come with this mockery, they come with this scoffing. They say, well, of course, some people like to believe this doctrine because they're impressionable, simple people, that they need this doctrine as a prop in their lives. Fools. My friends, let me tell you this. Do you think that works? Being called names in public. Being denigrated in front of everybody. Let me tell you, it works really, really well. In front of a wave of mockery, criticism, sarcasm from the whole culture, to stand up against that takes great courage. And so it works. So they come mocking.
That's the first line of attack. It's not an argument. It's just calling you names. But then they do employ an argument, finally, if you insist in persisting in this ridiculous belief, they do deploy an argument. And it's an argument from history. They say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. That's their argument. What are they saying? They're saying, look, nothing has ever changed. The world has always gone on. The universe has just gone on and on and on. And it will always go on and on and on. Remember when we studied the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes? You had this thinker, this philosopher, who was looking at this world in which we live. And he said, you know, as I look at this world, as I scientifically investigate it, what I discover is that a generation goes and a generation comes. But the earth remains forever. The sun rises, but the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns, and all streams run into the sea, but the sea is never full to the place where the streams flow. There they flow again. Nothing changes. And so the argument is, this is the way it is. This is the way it's always going to be. There's not going to be a catastrophic end to the world. Jesus is not going to return. God is not going to intervene. He never has. He never will. Why do they think that? Because they look at their little bit of history. And they say, well, it's never happened in my lifetime. Nothing's ever changed in my life. This is where it's going to be forever. It's like saying, well, I've never died yet, so I probably won't die either. What sort of argument is that? And so what they're doing is they're looking at the creation and they're deducing from the creation that there's going to be no day of judgment because God has never intervened in the world. As it was, so it will be forever and ever. And you see, this is crucial for them. They're saying God is not going to interrupt the creation. And if you ask them why they say that, they say, well, God didn't create it in the first place. There's no catastrophic end, so there was no catastrophic beginning. And if you ask them in the ancient world, how did this world come to into being? They said, well, you know, there were these gods. And they lived on the top of Mount Olympus and they all fell out with each other and one god fought another god and because he fought with the other god, the creation came into being. But it's all random. It's all meaningless. It all happened by accident over millions and millions and millions of years. And so there's no beginning, there's going to be no end. We're all just here in this meaningless blob and everything is meaningless, which is what the philosopher said. Now bear with me. We're going to have to drill down. Why are they saying this? Why is this the teaching that they're putting forward? Why are the scoffers coming scoffing? Why are they denying this teaching about the second coming of Christ? Well, we need to think why they're doing it. And Peter tells us, he says, they come, scoffers come scoffing. Why? Because he said they're following their own sinful desires. That's why they're coming scoffing. Here's the clue. They're following their passions. They're following their lusts. You see, they have a set of behaviors that they want to indulge. And in order to indulge them, in order to give them free rein and free expression, they've got to believe that life is meaningless. And there's no one to judge them or say what they're doing is wrong. How can you say something's wrong when you're here by chance in the first place? Because they've got these passions. The universe is here by chance. There's no significance to it, so how can you say that there's a moral universe and that things have meaning and that it's better to be Mother Teresa than Adolf Hitler? How can you say that? Why do you say that? Now that's the arguments. What I find amazing, really, is that these same arguments are being advanced today. You'd have thought we'd develop, wouldn't you? You'd have thought that humanity would learn, but they don't. Those same arguments are being put forward today. I was directed to a book by Aldous Huxley. Aldous Huxley, as many of you know, was a leading atheist. He wrote a book called The Confessions of a Professed Atheist. And he said, you've got to understand, I held to my beliefs because I needed to hold to them. I needed to hold to them because I didn't want to believe that Jesus Christ was one day going to enter the creation and judge. Because that implies that there's something right and there's something wrong. Judgment implies that, doesn't it? He said, I wanted to get away from that. And so he said this, for myself, this is Aldous Huxley, Confessions of a Professed Atheist, for myself, as no doubt for the rest of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness, that there is no right and wrong, there is no judgment, was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was a liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. That's why we rejected the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Because it interrupted with our behavior. So we came up with this other doctrine. Because our behavior formed what we believe. You see, the doctrine of the second coming says that at the end of the day, at the end of the world, the absolute, is going to confront the relative head on. And if you're a relativist, and you're driven by your passions and your desires that you want to judge, you cannot accept that teaching. So you say, well, it's never going to happen. And they begin mocking and they put forward this teaching. Bad behavior leads to false doctrine. So how's Peter going to correct it? Well, he's going to correct it with right doctrine leading to right behavior. So let's continue. So Peter is confronted with this, and he doesn't want them to lead, remember, barren and unfruitful lives. He wants them to be able to stand in the day of judgment. And so he says, these people come scoffing. Well, that's fine, we can put up with that. But their teaching, he said, well, how are we going to deal with that? He says, look at this, but there is one problem with his teaching. He says this, they deliberately overlook the fact, deliberately overlook the fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Notice that, by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and purified. Okay, that's what he says. What's he saying? He's saying these false teachers are so determined to follow their agenda that they deliberately suppress that which they already know. We all do that. Do you know this fake news? There's been a lot of fake news around. People have been talking about fake news. How does fake news work? How does it have such a hold on the culture? Well, fake news works because people can put out fake news and they know that millions of people so desperately want to believe it that they'll cling on to it. And I'm so naive, really. The other day I was trying to buy tickets to be going to Greece this summer, so I thought I'd look at tickets. You go into the website and Monarch say, you know, you can go to Skelthus for £50. I go rushing out, Caroline, it's amazing, it's so cheap this year. I desperately wanted to believe it. That was it, fantastic. Okay, it's £50 one way, about £320 the way back. But you see how easy we cling on to false news. And he said these people, they deliberately forget. That God created the world and that there's an ordered universe. Not only an ordered universe, an ordered moral universe as well. And he said, you know, that's true, isn't it? Look, all of us, men, women, children, we look at the creation. When you look at the creation, you look at it in all its beauty, in all its scientific array, in all its symmetry, in all its order, and you think, oh my God, there must be a God who created this. That just, boom, hits you there. Professor Budd from Manchester University was speaking at the men's breakfast. And he said, you know, Christian scientists look at this world and they're amazed by the order and symmetry and pattern that's there. That's why they can spend their lives looking down microscopes. Why? Because they know they'll discover something because there's something there to be discovered. It's not meaningless. And he said, Christians look at the order of the universe and they say God created it. Now, non-Christian scientists look at the order of the universe too. They see an order. They just deny that God made it. But they see the order, and we all see this order. Now Peter says, how did this order come about? It came about by the word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. It was meaningless, empty, and God spoke. And out of the disorder became order, out of the empty darkness. Ah, oh, says Peter, they deliberately forget this. They want a safe space from this teaching. They want to suppress this teaching. But God created this order and then he collapsed the order. When the earth was full of violence, God intervened. And by his word, again, notice that by God's word, the seeds of destruction in the universe were set free and the waters under the earth bubbled up and the waters above the earth came down and there was this deluge. You see, these people deliberately forget. They have to deliberately forget. But you, are Christians, don't deliberately forget this. Be aware that you're very susceptible to fake news because you want to indulge your desires. But Peter says, no, we know that this happened, that there was a catastrophic beginning. There was a catastrophic end, the deluge. And he said, this is going to happen again. By the same word, notice that the heavens and the earth now exist are stored up for fire. The first time in the flood, it was through the waters. The waters under the earth, the chasms of the great deep burst open, the flood came, the waters descended. By the same word, again, in the future, there's going to be this cataclysm, again. I was researching this, and I was kind of aware of this, but became more aware of it. Apparently, 10 miles down, under the mantle of the earth, is fire. Did you know that? Of course you did. Apparently, and you can correct me afterwards if I'm wrong, it's burning at 24,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Above the earth is a flaming ball of fire. And Peter is saying, just by the same word, God deluged the world with water. So at the end of the age, God is going to deluge the world with fire. There will be. God is going to intervene. Don't say it's going to continue forever and ever. Nothing's ever going to change. We will meet Jesus Christ returning in great glory to judge the living and the dead. And then the end of the world. That's the teaching. Now remember, Peter is trying to get you to live productive lives. In the light of that teaching, how should you live? He asks that question. He says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, seeing that this is true? How should you live? You know, we do the funerals quite often. And in the liturgy, in the prayer book liturgy, there's this prayer that you pray. And I try to be sensitive at funerals. You've got a coffin right there. I mean, it's stark, isn't it? It's there. You can't avoid it. It's there. And there's this prayer. And it goes like this. Grant us, Lord, the wisdom and the grace to use aright the time that is left to us here on earth. You see, the death of a relative reminds you that life is short, that it will come to an end. Now, don't escape into a safe space. You've got to take this on board. Lead us to use aright the time that is left to us here on earth. Lead us to repent of our sins, the evil we have done, the good we have not done, and strengthen us to follow in the steps of your Son in the way that leads to the fullness of eternal life. Now, I know we live in a post-truth society, and we don't like truth. Don't hide from this reality. Like Jesus, may it be a burning reality in your mind that one day you will be standing, I will be standing, the quick and the dead will be standing before Jesus Christ, and he's going to come to judge the living and the dead. Now, in the light of that, what are the implications? Well, there are two implications. Peter mentions them. He says we should repent. He says, you know, you're asking, why is God delaying? Where is this promise? Why is he delaying? He's delaying, says Peter, because he's giving you time to repent. That's what he's doing. That's why he's not returned. And I'm so grateful, aren't you, that he didn't return back in 1968? I say that because I was 8 years old then. And I'm not sure that the age of eight, I'm not sure, I might have done, I'm not sure, it's a bit hazy. I'm not sure that I'd come to a clear understanding of repentance. So I'm glad that Jesus Christ didn't come back then. I'm glad that he delayed, because it gave me time to repent. Now, my friends, what about you? This morning, sitting in St. John's. God is delaying, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. My friends, have you reached repentance? Or do you still, and it's so difficult to get rid of this idea, do you still actually think that on day of judgment, you're going to say, but I lived a moral life? Is that really what you're going to say? People think that. People think instinctively the way to get into heaven is by leading a moral life. In other words, the way to get to heaven is to strive high. That's not the way to do it. The way to enter heaven is to go down low. To admit that you can't strive high. And that no matter how high you strive, you'll never reach the top rung. So what the Bible asks you to do is to go down low. It's to go down into repentance. Have you done that? Deep repentance. That's why there is this delay. When the last Christian is converted, that's when Jesus Christ is going to return in great glory. So that's the first thing. You've got to repent. The second thing, what do we have to do? Evangelize. Surely. It's obvious, isn't it? And we can't be so self-serving, can we, that we say, well, I've repented, so I'm all right. What about the lost? We have a duty, don't we, to evangelize the whole world? We have a duty to evangelize Knutsford. Jesus Christ said the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world, and then the end will come. What are you doing about evangelism? Oh, I don't want to give you too hard a time. I mean, this, I'm speaking to myself. This convicts me. One of the things I'm told quite often by people outside is that St. John's Knutsford is known as a teaching church, which is great. I mean, that's great, guys. I mean, pat yourselves on the back. Wonderful. We're a teaching church. Apparently people come here for the teaching. Can you imagine that? There we are. But what about evangelism? Are we known as an evangelistic church? Well, yes, partly. I'm sure we are. But that's not what people say. People say, don't say, generally speaking, oh yes, St. John's, that evangelistic church, that outreaching church. They say, oh no, St. John's, that teaching church. Now, I don't want to knock that. That's great, fantastic. I'm really pleased about that. But this teaching of the second coming and the final judgment surely should mean that we go out more aggressively in evangelism. Wrong behavior leads to wrong doctrine. Right doctrine leads to right behavior. Right behavior, what's that look like? Repentance and evangelism. Amen.